Okay, let's have a word of prayer, and then we'll go on and look some more at this matter of the covenant. Shall we pray? Heavenly Father, Father, we thank Thee for this offering that was just given. Wilt Thou bless this offering? May it be used to Thy praise and glory. Oh, Father, we thank Thee. Everything that we own belongs to Thee, and we are so grateful that we can use our lives in Thy service. So, Father, what a privilege, what a blessing to be Thy servant, to work for such a wonderful King and be a servant in such a wonderful kingdom. There is nothing like it anywhere in the world. Father, it's all Thy mercy and Thy grace. Now, Father, as we continue to look at this matter of the covenant, Father, it's a difficult language. We know that we can't understand it unless Thy Holy Spirit leads us into truth. And therefore, we plead with Thee, we beg of Thee, that Thou will guide us as we have tried to search out Scriptures, comparing Scripture with Scripture, to find truth. And yet, Father, we know that anything that we figure out is not worth anything. It's only as Thou dost open our spiritual eyes, and this is what we truly desire, that we might know Thy word more and more. Father, we truly thank Thee. We truly are grateful to Thee that Thy word is Thy word, and it is absolutely trustworthy and dependable. That is so wonderful, wonderful, that we never have to doubt a single word in the original languages of Thy word, the Bible. Father, bless us in this hour, in Jesus' name, amen. We've gotten ourselves into some very, very interesting language and interesting ideas, and it's been a little bit of a consternation to some of us. I admit that every time as I study the Bible and I come up with some new things that I'd never recognized before, it's always a little bit uneasy, you know? Am I going off the deep end? Have I finally lost it? Have I finally succumbed to something that I can't control? And the wonderful thing is we always have the Bible to go back to. The wonderful thing is we can go back to the Bible again and again and again and again. It's not a wrong thing to admit I have been wrong. I need to be corrected. A long time ago, I was talking to a pastor and he was saying, "Yeah, you know, all Scripture is given by inspiration of God, and it's profitable for doctrine and for correction." And you know, I've always said that, and I have to correct my congregation, and that's why I use the Bible to correct them. My reaction was, come on, that isn't what it's talking about. It's talking about pastors and Bible teachers. They're the ones who need correction. They're the first ones who have to be corrected so that they in turn can teach more accurately their congregations. And I tell you, it's a wonderful thing when you are corrected by the Bible, because you know that you now are more faithful to the Word of God. That's why when I do the open forum, I'm never afraid if somebody comes up with a verse that I hadn't thought about and I can't answer to, and it means that maybe I have to correct something I've been teaching. Doesn't bother me in the least. I'm just really thankful that somebody discovered this, that so I won't be teaching wrongly any longer. I want to be as faithful as possible to the Word of God. Well, right now we're looking at this matter of covenant. First of all, someone came to me and asked me the question. Now, you talked about Ishmael. I'm going to first get this taken care of, and then we'll begin to go back into the covenant. Remember, we found in Genesis 17 that when Ishmael was 13 years old, he was circumcised, and that I indicated that based on Isaiah chapter 60, that this meant that someday, and God I said, while the covenant is not being established in your line, Ishmael, it's being established, it's being raised up in the line of Isaac, because it's in the line of Isaac that Christ was not in the line of Ishmael, but that did not mean that the Ishmaelites, or those who were represented by Ishmael, couldn't someday become saved. But then somebody reminded me of Galatians chapter 4, and there we read, you know, very, very clearly, where God says in Galatians chapter 4, talking about the two wives of Abraham, Hagar and Sarah, and he's typifying in verse 25 of Galatians 4, for this Hagar is Mount Sinai in Arabia, and answereth to Jerusalem, which now is, and is in bondage with her children. But Jerusalem, which is above, is free, which is the mother of us all. That is typified by Sarah, and the Jerusalem above is the kingdom of God that we enter into. But then he said in verse 30, and this is a pretty, pretty solid verse, nevertheless, thus saith the scripture, cast out the bondwoman and her son, for the son of the bondwoman, that's Hagar, shall not be heir with the son of the free woman. So then, brethren, we are not children of the bondwoman, but of the free. So, we're in trouble. We're in trouble. Or maybe the Bible made a mistake, because we looked at Isaiah chapter 60. Let's look at it again, see if we made a mistake. Isaiah chapter 60. Isaiah chapter 60, and remember we read there this beautiful, beautiful statement that in verse 7, all the flocks of Kedar shall be gathered together unto thee, the rams of Nebaioth shall minister unto thee, they shall come with acceptance on mine altar, and I will glorify the house of my glory. And when we looked up Kedar and Nebaioth, we found that both were sons of Ishmael. So, we got a major contradiction. What are we going to do? I'll tell you where the answer is. Go back to Deuteronomy 23. Deuteronomy 23. Deuteronomy 23. And there we read in verse 1, Deuteronomy 23, verse 1, he that is wounded in the stones or hath his privy member cut off shall not inherit, come into the congregation of Jehovah. A bastard, now that's an old English word for illegitimate child, a bastard child, shall not enter into the congregation of Jehovah. Even to his tenth generation shall he not enter into the congregation of Jehovah. Now, what does the number 10 signify? It's something that is all together, all the way to the completion of whatever is in view. In other words, this is saying an illegitimate son cannot enter into the kingdom of God. Moreover, an Ammonite or a Moabite shall not enter into the congregation of Jehovah. Even to their tenth generation shall they not enter into the congregation of Jehovah forever. Well, that's very similar, isn't it, to what we're reading when we look back Galatians chapter 3, or Galatians chapter 4, where it says that the children of the bondwoman shall not inherit with the children of the free woman. It's saying virtually the same thing. But isn't it interesting that when David gave birth to an illegitimate, a bastard son, because it was born out of fornication, when he went into Bathsheba, the baby that was born to, then remember he married Bathsheba, after he had her husband Uriah the Hittite killed, in order to try to cover up his crime, and God has displayed it all over the Bible, so everyone ever since that day knew all about David's terrible fall, his terrible sin. And that child, remember, was born and was very ill. And David was praying. Is it possible that this baby might live, or whatever? We don't know what he was praying, but he was broken. He wouldn't eat or drink or whatever. And then finally, that baby died. And then David put on clothes and asked for some food, and he appeared happy. Why? Because somehow God had told him, that baby is not going to be given to me, but I'm going to go to him. In other words, in that statement, God is assuring us that bastard, that child, that illegitimate child was saved. Why did God show us this? You know, a lot of people misuse that passage. And they say, well, it's obvious. David was a believer. And when a child of a believer dies, they go to heaven. Because David's child went to heaven. No. God didn't teach that at all. He was simply showing that while he used the illustration of an illegitimate son that could never come into the kingdom of God, because we have to be true sons of God to come into the kingdom of God, nevertheless, it did not mean that this immediately excludes all the illegitimates in the world, that they never can become saved. It's a reassurance to us that every illegitimate child, even though they were used as an illustration of something that could never come into the kingdom of God, nevertheless, they themselves could be saved just as readily as anyone else. Well, now, remember, it also talked about a Moabite. God is very generous right here as to make sure that we don't get the wrong ideas. You remember in the book of Ruth? What was Ruth? What nation did she come from? Moab. And it says here, an Ammonite or a Moabite shall not enter into the congregation of Jehovah, even to their 10th generation. Now, Ruth, when you read the book of Ruth, it's only got 85 verses in it, and yet repeatedly, whenever it mentions Ruth, it says, Ruth the Moabitess, Ruth the Moabitess, Ruth the Moabitess. You really to underscore, look, Ruth is a Moabitess. And according to this statement, if it meant that if you were literally, physically a Moabite, you couldn't become saved. She's dead in the water. She's never going to enter the kingdom of God. And yet all the evidence of the book of Ruth is that she became a beautiful child of God. She married Boaz, and she in turn became a great grandma of Jesus himself. She entered right in to the line of Jesus. Now, by the same token, you see now how God defines his language? By the same token, we read in Galatians 4 that the children of the bondwoman, that is, those that came from Ishmael, cannot come into the kingdom of God, just like the illegitimate son, and like the Moabite can't come into the kingdom of God. Yet, in actuality, the Moabites could. That is, they were only it was a picture, a portrait that God was painting, but it did not exclude the actual individuals. And likewise, when it says that the children of the bondwoman cannot inherit, it did not mean that the actual descendants of Ishmael could never come into the kingdom of God. And God emphasized this in Isaiah 60 in that passage we looked at, when we see that these who are way outside of the kingdom of God, as far away as possible, Ishmael was way out there, away from the kingdom of God, and yet in our day, there's a great multitude that are coming in from all over the world, including people who would be typified by Ishmael, that is, those who were either of his bloodline or who were just so far from the, they had never heard the kingdom of God or whatever. God has enormous hope for them. All right, now we got to get back to the matter of the covenant. And quite a few of you have been quite concerned when I use the terminology third covenant. We have learned that the Bible is the covenant. The word covenant, remember, is a synonym for law. And we have learned that God provided us the Bible in two sections. That the first section came into existence during the period from 1447 B.C. until the time of Christ. The writing actually went on for 1056 years, actually. It was still being added to until we have the Old Covenant or the Old Testament. Then, in the time when Jesus came, he again started writing the Bible. And by the time we get to about A.D. 95 A.D., in other words, after about 60 years after Jesus was crucified, we find we have the New Testament, the New Covenant. But now we go to, or let me start again with Hebrews, and we look at this language, and remember, God penned the language. This is not my language, this is God's language. And we read, first of all, we read that in verse 6, but now hath, this is Hebrews 8, verse 6, but now hath he obtained a more excellent ministry, by how much more also he is the mediator of a better covenant, which is established upon better promises. This is God's language now. He's speaking about his covenant. He has another covenant that is has a better covenant because it's got better promises. For if that first one had been faultless, indicating that there's a fault with the first covenant, because it says if it had been faultless, that implies that it had faults, then should no place have been sought for the second. Well, now, right now, we're kind of messed up because we're kind of confused. If the covenant is the Word of God, and if God speaks perfectly and is perfectly perfect, how could it be in fault in any way? Now, God gives two possibilities, and probably both are included. First of all, in this passage, it says that it was faulty in the sense that the promises were not as sufficient as they might have been. That did not mean that there was anything wrong in what was stated. There was no mistakes in anything. There were nothing that had to be corrected. But it was just the fact that the way God wrote the Old Testament, there was not enough information to completely give the record of the whole law of God. And in that sense, it was faulty. It was faulty. The other side of the coin is, if we go, hold your finger there, and you go to Romans chapter 8. Now remember that the covenant is the law. The law, the Bible is the law of God. The word covenant is a synonym for law. And in Romans 8, we read in verse in verse 3 of Romans 8, for what the law could not do in that it was weak through the flesh. God sending his own son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin condemned sin in the flesh. Now, in other words, in this, and of course, this is a very rich verse that has other meanings to it also, but amongst other things, the problem of the law of God is our flesh. We are incapable of understanding, we are incapable of obeying, and therefore, and of course, ultimately, he's saying what the law could not do, it could never provide salvation, because we someone has to pay for our sins. But nevertheless, some of the fault lies with us, because we are not as faithful to the law of God as we ought to be. And we're going to see how that develops in a little bit later. So going back again to Hebrews chapter 8, and he says, but now in verse 6, let me read that again, but now hath he obtained a more excellent ministry, by how much more he is the mediator of a better covenant, which was established upon better promises. For if that first had been faultless, then should no place have been sought for the second. Then he said, and remember we looked at this the last time, for finding fault with them, he saith. Who are the them? Well, he's talking about the covenant, isn't he? He's saying that the first covenant was not faultless, and so he's now saying he's finding fault with them. Behold, the days come, saith the Lord, when I will, and remember that word make is the word finish. Finish. It is the same word that we find in Romans chapter 9, verse 28, I believe. I made a note of that. Let me see. Romans chapter 9. Verse 28, for he, and this is a very, very interesting passage anyway, that has to do with our day altogether. Romans chapter 9, verse 28, for he will finish, that's the same Greek word that we are looking at when he will make a new covenant, he will finish a new covenant, he will finish the, and you know the King James translators again blew it, because again they didn't understand everything that we understand, they put the word work, and the Greek word is logos, and the word logos always means word, it's the word of God. They will finish, for he will finish the word of God, and cut it short in righteousness, because it is a short work. Again, logos. Sometimes I scratch my head. How did God allow this, that these mistakes or these errors in translation? They, of course, they had a problem. They didn't understand what this verse was talking about. We know what it's talking about, because we live during the time of the final covenant, or the completion of the covenant. A word of God will the Lord make upon the earth. And that short word is the time in which we are presently living. Remember, there was the first time, the Old Testament, from 1447 until Christ came. The second was from Christ came until the final outpouring of the Holy Spirit, that ushered in the great tribulation, the final 23 period. That's the short time that God is finishing. This is the finishing. We're on the finish line of God's whole salvation plan. we can think of it. You know, you're watching a race, and they're going around and around and around all over the place, but you're standing there at the finish, and you're watching the final run into the end of the finish. And that's where we are today. We're right at the finish. And this is what God is talking about here when he says in verse 8 of Hebrews chapter 9, he says, "We're finding fault with them." He said, "Behold, the days come, saith the Lord, when I will finish a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day." Now, he's talking about a new covenant that he will finish, and it's not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day that I took them by the hand to lead them out of the land of Egypt. Now, that was the covenant that he began writing in 1447. That's the Old Testament. It says, now this covenant, now he's talking about now, I will finish a new covenant. I will finish a new covenant. And it's not like the Old Testament was, which is the covenant that he made when they came out of Israel, because that began Mount Sinai and 1447 and the writing of the Old Testament, but because they continued not in my covenant, that's one of the reasons it was faulty, and I regarded them not, saith the Lord, for now. Now notice the language. This is God's language now. "For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days. After those days, saith the Lord." Now that's a key phrase. Whenever you see "after those days," you see the word "again" in the Bible, it is a word that God uses in speaking about our day, this final time. It ties in with what we read in Romans chapter 9, where it talked about he will finish his work. It will be a finish his word. It will be a very short period of time. It is our day when he's using this term, last day, and he said, "This is the covenant I will make." This is not the word "finish." "I will make with the house of Israel after those days, saith the Lord. I will put my laws in their mind and write them in their hearts, and I will be to them a God, and they shall be to me a people, and they shall not teach every man his neighbor and every man his brother, saying, Know the Lord, for all shall know me, from the least to the greatest. For I will be merciful to their unrighteousness, and their sins and their iniquities will I remember no more. And that he saith, a new covenant he hath made the first old, now that which decayeth and waxeth old is ready to vanish away. Well, now this is complicated language again. In fact, let's just get a little bit more information. Go back to Jeremiah chapter 32. Jeremiah, where we find this verse also quoted, and in Jeremiah 32 we find that God says in Jeremiah 31 rather, in verse 31, and the context in Jeremiah, as we've been going through Jeremiah verse by verse, we know the context is our day. In Jeremiah 31 verse 31, "Behold, the days come, saith Jehovah." He's talking about our day. "I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day that I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt, which my covenant they broke, though although I was a husband unto them, saith the Lord. But this will be the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days." You notice that phrase again? "After those days, saith Jehovah, I will put my law in their inward parts and write it in their hearts, and will be to their God, and they shall be my people, and they shall teach no more every man his neighbor, and every man his brother, saying, Know the Lord. For they shall all know me, from the least of them unto the greatest of them, saith Jehovah. For I will forgive their iniquity, and I will remember their sins no more. Now, you see, again, it's talking like a brand new covenant, like it's just a totally new covenant. And now we have one more verse. We go back in Hebrews chapter 10, in verse 16. And incidentally, in Hebrews chapter 10, this is leading in to those verses that talk about not forsaking the assembling of together, which has everything to do with our day. It has to do with, it's transitioning into those verses that talk about if we sin willfully, there's no more forgiveness for our sin. And that can only be in the church age that is over, because there, well, maybe I better explain that a little more carefully. But let's look at verse 16. This is the covenant that I will make with them after those days. Notice again that after those days, saith Jehovah, I will put my laws into their hearts, and in their minds will I write them, and their sins and iniquities will I remember no more. And then he goes on from that point on in Hebrews chapter 10 to talk about our day altogether. We know with beyond a shadow of a doubt that he is talking, when he says after those days, he's talking about our day, our day. And yet again, he's saying, I will make a new covenant for our day. Well, we know that the Old Testament was the first covenant. We know that the New Testament was the second covenant. And now we're seeing this language where God is saying, in this day, after those days, I will make a new covenant. Although he did say earlier in Hebrews 9, I will finish a new covenant. And so we find that we can use either the language that God is further developing the covenant that he already made when he finished the Bible, the writing of the Bible, or we can use the language that actually he's coming up with a new covenant in addition to what he had before. But remember the limitation. There is no further word that can be written. Remember, the covenant is the law. The Bible is the covenant. That is the covenant. But as the Bible has been given, first of all, when the Old Testament was given to national Israel, it was defective in that the promises were not clear as to who the Messiah would be and how it would be, and it was defective in that they were continue in their rebellion against God. And so what was the end of the nation of Israel? Very, very few believers. All right? Then God began to write the new covenant. Now, notice it says here in connection with the final covenant, when I finish this covenant, he says, let's look, get this language in front of us, Hebrews chapter 8. He says, Hebrews chapter 9, he says in verse 11, and they shall not teach every man his neighbor and every man his brother, saying, Know the Lord, for all shall know me, from the least to the greatest. Now, when God saved the Ninevites, what's wrong? Did I give a wrong citation? Hebrews chapter 8, did I say 9? Chapter 8, in verse verse 11, and they shall not teach. They shall not teach every man his neighbor and every man his brother, saying, know the Lord. For all shall know me from the least to the greatest. Am I okay now? Am I back on track? All right. Now, when we look at the Ninevites, now they, did they have any of the covenant? Did they have the Old Testament? No. They didn't have the Old Testament. Did they have the New Testament? No. They just had a very brief word of God. God's going to destroy you in 40 days. Did anyone teach them how to avoid destruction? Who taught them? Who taught them? Did they read it in the Bible? No. Did Jonah have time in 40 days with a city of 120,000 people? Did he have a time to set up a whole lot of Bible classes and teach them fundamentals of the gospel? Absolutely not. Absolutely not. Yet they all knew him from the least to the greatest, because they all repented and cried out to God for mercy, and God spared them, and they're going to be standing in judgment. We get just a little bit of an inkling of the final covenant, or the final completion of the covenant, however you want to put it, that God has to do all the work of saving. Now, let's go fast forward all the way to AD 33 AD, Pentecost Day. Thousands of people. And Peter preached one sermon. Was he able to really teach them the covenant of God? Did they even have the New Testament? No. They just had the Old Testament. They had some idea of what was going to be taught in the New Testament, because they lived just shortly after Christ went to the cross and went back to heaven. But insofar as their knowledge of what the Bible was teaching in the New Testament, they had almost zero knowledge. And yet, in one afternoon, bang, about 3,000 are saved. How do they become saved? God taught them. I will teach them. No man taught them. Nobody taught them. God taught them. Now, these were just tiny little bellwethers, if you will, indicators. This is the way God is going. But when he starts talking about the covenant he makes, and this time, when he's in the third period, namely the final 23 years of the history of the world, that's where we are now, after these days, always talks about this time, he is saying that all shall know me, and no man shall teach them. Isn't that what it said? Didn't we read that in Hebrews chapter 8? They shall, in verse 11, and they shall not teach every man his neighbor and every man his brother, saying, know the Lord. You know, just think about this very practically. What was the role of the priests in the Old Testament when they just had the first covenant, the first part of the covenant? What was their role? Well, they taught the people that you have to offer these sacrifices, you have to be faithful in observing the Passover, and so on. It came out of the Bible, of course, what they had at that time. And they taught, or at least the people believed, we know they did because God tells us this, they thought that if we only keep these laws as perfectly as possible, the seventh-day Sabbath and the burnt offerings and the blood sacrifices and all the other ceremonial laws, this will be salvation for us. And in other words, by our works, we're going to be right with God. And they perished because of unbelief. We get to the end of their age, which was when Christ was on earth, and except for a tiny little remnant, Mary Magdalene and Salome and the most of the apostles and a few other people that are named, most of Israel was in total unbelief. They were trusting in trying to get into heaven by their works. That was the end of that first part of the covenant. Now we come to the second part, when God gave the whole New Testament, got the church age. Oh my, started out with a flourish. About 3,000 are saved. God had put his law on their hearts and wham, that afternoon, they were born again. They were baptized, that is, they were washed. It was not water baptism God had in view at all. It was the fact that they were washed of their sins. And in fact, when we go back to Acts, we find that for a little while, that's the way it happened. Remember in Acts 13, for example, in Acts 13, we read in Acts 13, in verse 48, and when the Gentiles heard this, they were hearing the information that has begun to be written in the New Testament, in the New Covenant, the Second Covenant. When the Gentiles heard this, they were glad and glorified the word of the Lord, and as many as were ordained to eternal life believed. In other words, there were indicators. God is saving. God is saving. But at the same time, almost immediately, you go to the book of Galatians, where God is complaining and telling us that the church at Galatia, you're already following another gospel. You're already following another gospel. When we go to Revelation chapter 2 and 3, we're not going to take time to go through that now, you find that already in many of the churches, the synagogue of Satan was there. He was already sowing those churches with tares. The church at Sardis had already become a dead church with only a few believers in it. The church at Ephesus, God was ready to take the lampstand away because they had lost their first love. The church at Laodicea was lukewarm. It was neither hot nor cold. Hot means zealous for the kingdom of God. Cold means ready to bring the cool of the gospel, the water of the gospel. They were neither one. They were just a non-entity insofar as God's salvation program. And so he was ready to vomit them out. This was before the Bible was even completed. This was just about 30 or 40 years after the whole church age began. And now as we look back through the history of the church age, can we ever say that there was a time when the gospel, the true gospel, was really flourishing and people all over were coming in? Well, people look at the great revivals of Moody and Swingley, Sankey and Billy Graham and what have you, and tell me, how many were truly coming to Christ? Zero. Zero. How do we know? How do we know? Because they have totally a man-made gospel. They had a gospel where there's no possibility of salvation happening. That's impossible if you have the wrong gospel. Now, we look at the days of the Reformation. How the major church was the Roman Catholic Church, and it was so sinful that finally we have the Reformation. They came out. And it wasn't long before, you know, you read about men like John and Charles Wesley. Have you ever heard about them? Ever heard about them? Well, now, here's Charles Wesley. He was pretty straight in the word, like John Calvin was, and Martin Luther was pretty close. And his brother John was just as notable a speaker, and he could hold the crowds. He could speak to thousands at a time. He even filled the pulpit of his brother Charles Wesley, and yet he was a rabid free willer. He did not believe at all in election. He did, and that was already going right at that time when it looked like finally the true gospel is getting out there. And that's been the history of the church. Fact is, we could weep when we think about this. When Jesus was on earth, and he was there as the Messiah, he was Christ himself. Yet the number of people who acclaimed him or recognized him as Christ was just a pittance compared with all those who rejected him altogether. And certainly the church leaders, the Pharisees and the high priests and the other priests and so on, they were confident he was of Satan. When we look today, when we're finally coming with truth, we're in the days of the finality of the covenant. We can call it the third covenant or the finality of the covenant. I don't care what you want to call it. God says, I will make a new covenant in our day. It has to be something that is somewhat apart from what has been before. And when we look at the churches today, are they basically any different than national Israel was in their day? Are they basically any different? We find that there's a tiny little, a great many of them. How many of you used to be a member of a congregation and have come out? Either you've been driven out, almost all of you. But are we a great majority in the Christian world here in the United States? No. We're a little tiny minority compared with the millions that are Baptists and Reformed and Episcopalians and all the other denominations that are still holding forth. And in fact, you have friends, every one of us have friends that we used to be very close to. We have loved ones that we love dearly, and yet they don't see what we're seeing for dust. They're just remaining there. They have no idea what's going on. They haven't the slightest notion what really is happening. They don't want to listen. They're in denial. And this is not just a small part of the whole Christendom that has existed at the end of the church age. This is the total Christendom, the way it is all over the churches, or wherever they may be. This is the situation. And so we're not a whole lot different. This is really hard to say, but we're not a whole lot different than national Israel was when Christ came and he finished with national Israel. They also were locked in to ideas that were man-made. They were going to get to heaven by them doing certain good works, just like today in the church world. If we have been baptized in water, if we made a beautiful confession of faith, we're faithful church members, I'm happy. I know that I'm a child of God. Come on. I accepted the Lord Jesus beside, and I know I'm a child of God. And the fact is, no, you're still on your way to hell. That's why you're remaining in the churches, and God is only blinding you there. It's only getting worse. It's not going to get better. And that's why as we look at the church world, we see that it's going down, 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 down. It's getting more and more renegade. All right, now suddenly we're learning about a new covenant. It's a final covenant. That is, it's the finality of the Word of God. This is the covenant. This is the covenant. It's the finality. God is speaking of it. He's using language like it is a third covenant. It actually comes in a third time. In fact, it parallels. Remember years ago we began to talk about the latter rain. The latter rain, that's it. This is it, the time of the latter rain. It's this 23-year period when God is finishing the sending forth of the gospel. But the fact is, you know, throughout the time of Israel, they were being taught how to get right with God by keeping the ceremonial laws. Principally, that was the principal way. Throughout the church age, the principal way of getting right with God is to accept Christ or to have something you must do in order to initiate this thing, and then you too can become saved, which again is not going to save anybody at all. In spite of this, God does save a remnant in the Old Testament. He saved a remnant in the New Testament in spite of this, but basically that has been the situation. Now today, what kind of a gospel are we really trying to bring? I'll tell you how you can become a child of God. Is that the gospel we're bringing? We almost fell into that snare for a little while. When I wrote the little booklet, What Must I Do to Become Saved? Although that was just a lead-on, because when you read the book, you found out you couldn't do anything. That was just to try to get the interest of people. But the fact is, what we're teaching today is you can't do anything to get saved. We're not telling anybody how to become saved. We are saying that your salvation is entirely dependent upon the work of God. Because all those whom God is saving today have already been locked into a salvation program from before the foundations of the world. Because that's when we were chosen, if we're going to become saved. That's when Christ paid for our sins. Therefore, there's no way that God can send us into heaven. And all we're teaching is wait upon the Lord. And in the meanwhile, try to obey the Lord. Try to follow what the scriptures are talking about. And constantly we're saying, but don't think for a moment that this is going to help you get saved. This is simply going to help you get tighter into the Word of God, or be in the Word of God, so you're in an environment where God can save you if God plans to save you. But the whole work of salvation, 100%, is God shall make you know Him. God shall teach you. That's what Jeremiah 31 is teaching when it says, verse 34, and they, Jeremiah 31, verse 34, and they shall teach no more every man his neighbor and every man his brother, saying, know the Lord, for they shall all know me. Well, who are the all? All those who become saved. Where are they? They're everywhere in the world. Well, come on, show me some of them. Can't do that. Because I don't know the hearts of anybody. But God knows where they are. And the Bible tells me that there is a great multitude out there. The Bible tells me. And you know, the language of the Bible is that, like when we go to Ezekiel 36. Now Ezekiel 36 really, really begins to shine. And you know, it's interesting. As long as I was in the church, and I was a Bible teacher all my adult life, ever since I became about 20 years of age, and I never quoted from these verses until very, very recently. But in Ezekiel 36, God says in verse 24, for I will take you from among the heathen and gather you out of all countries, and will bring you into your own land. Then will I sprinkle clean water upon you, and you shall be clean from all your filthiness, and from all your idols will I cleanse you. A new heart also will I give you, and a new spirit will I put within you, and I will take away the stony heart out of your flesh, and I will give you a heart of flesh. Where does any one of us enter in? Where's the elder? Where's the deacon? Where's the Bible pastor? Where's the Bible teacher? Who's doing all this work? Who's he talking about? God. I will save you. I will do it. they shall all know me from the least to the greatest, because I will do it. That's why, you know, that's why, you know, this ties in with, remember we looked at 2 Chronicles, the last chapter, where it says that in during the 70 years that the land will enjoy its Sabbath. Remember we looked at that? And that 70 years is this time of the final end of the covenant, or the completion of the covenant, or the making of the final covenant, however you want to look at it. It's in this time that the land, the whole kingdom of God, is enjoying its Sabbath, because in the arena or the area where the salvation program is going on with success, there is no teaching of any kind that is saying, you've got to do this and you've got to do that, and somehow you can get yourself saved, or you can, or it depends upon you in any way whatsoever. The land is enjoying its Sabbath. What did the Sabbath have to do with? Not doing any work at all on the seventh day Sabbath. Don't pick up a few sticks, because you're going to be executed if you do. Don't do any work. Don't think about anything that I have done that therefore God has saved me. And that's the gospel that God is blessing today under this new covenant, this final covenant, or this finish of the covenant. And that's why he said what was in faulty before, as he said here in Hebrews, he said that he found fault with them, including the whole Bible, because the Bible, it wasn't truth. It is only that in the flesh we didn't want what we read in the Bible, and secondly, God had not done the final thing yet, which he promised to do. Namely, during the final period, which is our period, he would open our spiritual eyes to many things that he had sealed. Remember, Daniel was told, seal up these things until the time of the end. We're in that time of the end. And so now the Bible, which is the only covenant of God, this is the covenant of God, yet it is now fully, or potentially fully understood by the true believers, because God is opening our spiritual eyes, but it's totally God's work. Totally God's work. And so the Bible really begins to read like a new book. Like we've never read it before. There are passages that we've read before and we have never been able to understand them. Now we read them and we say, oh yeah, I see where that fits. That all figures, you know. It's because we're in that time of that new covenant. And I'll tell you, these are wonderful times to live in. And now, so that's one of the reasons that in Family Radio we are trying, whether we're passing out tracts or whether we're broadcasting on TV or on radio or internet or whatever, we're encouraging people, read the Bible. And in fact, this is the time, and we won't, my time has run out right now, but this is the time when God is glorifying his word like it's never been glorified before. Because now his word is in a place where we can understand way better than ever before. All the veils have been taken off. It's like a new covenant. It's in fact, God uses that language. I will make a new covenant. It isn't that he had some other writing. It's only that now in the life of those who God has planned to save, they come to understanding this, then they are the ones who are involved in this new covenant. Our time has run out. Shall we pray? Heavenly Father, we come to Thee. Oh, Father, we thank Thee for this language of the Bible that gives us so much joy in our day. And Father, we thank Thee that we know that the Ishmaelites, those who are way, way out from the kingdom of God, who maybe never have heard the Bible before, that they now are going to be coming into the kingdom of God. Father, we thank Thee for the illustration of the Ninevites, that even though they only had 40 days, yet Thou didst open their hearts, and the fact is that they ended up being children of Thine, O Father, indicating that Thou dost have a master plan of some kind. Just help us to be faithful. Now, Father, we've been struggling and tussling with some very difficult language in the Bible, and we pray that the rough edges may be honed down and smoothed out as we continue to talk together about these things, so that we might learn, that we might know more and more this wonderful truth. But we do know it is the day of salvation, and we do know that in the world there is a fantastic hope, a fantastic hope of salvation. Father, we thank Thee for this. In Jesus' name, amen.